Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 25, and that's on page 827. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbour, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God.
Well, can I, as we start, just for the first minute, tap into your just imagination, just for a minute? Because I want you to pretend with me, please, that we all work for a construction company, and we've had a recent meeting, and at that meeting I presented a proposal to you from a client that wants us to build a cathedral. That's what they want. And I say to you, this is what they've presented to me. I'm presenting it to you. This is what they want us to build. Pete, can we have the slide, please? That they want that cathedral. That's the cathedral that we're going to build for our client. Now, that's a picture of St. Paul's Cathedral in London. That's the real one. Just pretend it's a model. I did say your imagination, just for 1 minute. I say, that's what the client wants us to build for them. Here's the model. And the cathedral they want, well, it's got to look exactly like that. Well, you say, kind of, fair enough. It's work after all. It's pretty big. It's going to require a serious amount of work, but, you know, okay, we're a construction company, let's get on with it. That's what the client wants. Well, the next thing we do, you see, is break that cathedral down into thousands of its parts, because we need to know everything about the cathedral. What stone we're going to use to build it, what type of flooring to lay inside and in each of the various rooms that will be in that cathedral. We'd need to know the amount of electrical cables and the size of them that are going to serve all the lights and the light switches and all of the sockets. Simply, we'd need to know everything about everything to build this cathedral, right down to the type and the size and the colour of the door handles on each and every door throughout the whole cathedral. We need to know all the nitty-gritty details if we're going to build it right, if we're going to build it to how the client wants it building. That's the cathedral they want. Well, Paul in Ephesians this evening turns us to the nitty-gritty details of church life. Paul, you see, he has been casting a big vision for the church previously in this letter, particularly chapters 1 and 2, and even a little bit of chapter 3. Because the church, it is a mini vision on earth in the here and now. Pete, go to the next slide, please. Thank you. The church is a mini vision on earth of what God is doing for all eternity. That is God's big plan, is to unite everything to Jesus. So the local church is a group of people united to one another by the Holy Spirit through the cross of Jesus. The local church is a mini picture, a mini vision of what God's big plan is for all eternity. And since the start of chapter 4, Paul has been drilling down into the detail of how the people in the local church should behave. Paul said in verse 3 of chapter 4, just look back across with me, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And we saw that the church keeps their unity by building for maturity and speaking the truth in love. Last week, Paul said, you build for maturity by stop living your life under the influence of the Gentile pagan culture in which you live. We saw that in verses 17 to 19 of chapter 4. Because Paul says, you received the gospel of Jesus and you were taught in him. So obey his teaching. And as you obey Jesus' teaching, the Holy Spirit will help you to take off your old sinful self and to put on a new self. A new self that ultimately makes you like God in verses 20 to 24 of chapter 4. And this week, Paul turns to further unpack speaking the truth in love. He gives us the nitty-gritty detail of what that looks like. Because he starts by saying in verse 25, therefore. But also the common thread through these verses that Pauline read for us is truth or honesty. That's the common thread through these verses, which we'll see. Well, firstly, Paul says, don't give the devil any opportunity. Thanks, Pete. Verse 27 of chapter 4. And do not give the devil a foothold. This whole section of 4:25 down to 5 verse 2, at first sight, might just seem like a list of negatives and positives, which in one sense it is. But a commentary that I read this week really helped me just to structure this whole section around two key verses. This whole section is practical instruction from Paul. Practical instruction for the Christian's behaviour in the local church to which they belong. We'll come to see the second key verse in a moment. But that's the first key verse for us, as I've said. Verse 27, right in the middle of that little section of 25 to 28. Verse 27 says, do not give the devil a foothold. That is an opportunity. Don't give the devil any opportunity. So what's the practical instruction concerning not giving the devil any opportunity? Well, firstly, verse 25. Each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Now, that's pretty straightforward. The Christian in the local church is to speak words of truth to others in the local church. Why? Well, because Paul says we're all members of one body. We're all united together. As we thought about last week, a unity that's already present, a unity that's already given to the church by the Holy Spirit, a unity that the church is to keep, to make every effort to keep, and keep by speaking truthfully to each other. And Paul here in verse 25 is picking up some Old Testament teaching. Now, that's not obvious from the verse. But again, the commentary I looked at this week draws a line from Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16, to what Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. And let me just say why the commentary does that. The commentary does it for two reasons. Firstly, because of the general theme through Zechariah chapter 8 is a theme of truth. But also because of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16 is pretty much word for word as the Greek version of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. And when that happens, there is a natural line of reference that needs considering. And it's important to follow that through, not least because it helps us to see how the Old Testament and the New Testament are complementary to one another. You know, they're not separate books. I'm sure many of you would agree with that. But many people in church history have fallen foul of driving a wedge between the two testaments. We need both the Old Testament and the New Testament. But also, you see, Paul is drawing some of the context out of the Old Testament and using it for his context into the New Testament. Well, this is what Zechariah 8 is all about. I've got a slide, if we can have the next one. Thanks, Pete. Just to save us from turning to it. Here's some bullet points, just to give us a flavour of the chapter of Zechariah chapter 8. The kind of the big idea through the chapter is that God promises to bless his people. His people have just returned from exile in Babylon. They are in Jerusalem. But the problem is, as they stand in Jerusalem, that they're standing around nothing but rubble, stones and bricks, because as Babylon came and flattened the city and took them back, took God's people back to Babylon, that's how it was left. God's people have returned to a rather desolate city. So they've returned to Jerusalem. And God promises that he himself will return and dwell in Jerusalem. Really interestingly, I didn't put it on. I think it's verse 3 of Zechariah chapter 8. God says that Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. And as you get down to verse 16 of chapter 8, the residents of the city of truth will, as God instructs Zechariah to teach his people, the residents of the city of truth, God's people, will speak the truth to each other and render true and sound judgment in your courts. As God, through Zechariah, points his people forward to a time when Jerusalem will be rebuilt, God himself will also return. And Jerusalem will be characterized by God. It will be known as the city of truth. So the residents living in the city will also be characterized by God, there to speak the truth to each other. And Paul takes Zechariah 8 and he uses it to give practical instruction for the Christians' behavior in the local church. This group of people who've now been reconciled to God through Jesus, this group of people who now live at peace with each other, this group of people given unity in the Spirit, are to keep the unity of the Spirit by speaking the truth to each other. As the residents of Jerusalem in Zechariah 8 are characterized by God, so people in the local church are also characterized by God. Can we have the next slide, please, Pete? Just back in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, Paul said this: to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And most of these practical instructions from Paul, they just seem to roll off the tongue quite easily. Do you find that? Paul says, only speak the truth to each other. It's just so easy to say, isn't it? So if I ask you, or anyone else asks you this evening, which no one will do now, I've given this as an example, but if someone asks you, how are you doing? How's your week been? What are you going to say? Now, you don't have to spell out every detail to that question. But if you've struggled or are struggling with something and found the week hard, then why don't you or I just say so? Say honestly, well, you know, actually, this week's been pretty tough for various reasons. Faye, my wife, if you're visiting, my wife Faye, asked that question to someone last week here at Emmanuel. How are you doing? Let me tell you what they said. Well, I'm okay. Well, that's what you're supposed to say, aren't you? And Faye, my wife, said no. Sometimes, as Christians, that nice gloss veneered finish that we put on our lives can be so unhelpful. Or maybe you're part of some form of ministry here at Emmanuel and you're asked about how you feel that ministry is going. So easy to say, fine, isn't it? Don't want to hurt anyone's feelings. When you may have a really good suggestion, you may not, but you may have a really good suggestion that could help make that ministry better. And not speaking the truth to each other gives the devil an opportunity to work, which he'll take, and he'll work to divide the church, because he doesn't want the church to be unified. He wants division. And a great way to cause division, well, that's to help people lie to each other. The next practical instruction from Paul that he turns to is verse 26. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And Paul gives us three instructions about anger here. The first instruction from Paul is that there's a right anger for the Christian to feel. Paul doesn't say, don't get angry. Paul says, in your anger. Secondly, don't sin, when you get angry. And thirdly, don't prolong that anger for longer than is necessary. Settle the issue with the other Christian quickly. And Paul quotes directly from Psalm 4 and verse 4. Again, can we have the next slide, Pete? Again, just a slide with some bullet points just to help us see what Psalm 4 is about. The big idea is King David rejoicing in a heart of joy and peace. It is a prayer of David, and he prays to God, asking for God to help him not to feel angry at those who have lied against him. And at the end of the psalm, David rejoices in that in God giving that request, because David rejoices in a heart that is full of peace and full of joy. And the anger back in Ephesians chapter 4, it is a righteous anger. There are times when it is right and appropriate for a Christian to be angry at another Christian. And given the context of Psalm 4, which is why it's so crucial to look at it, that Paul gives us, that righteous anger is when you've been lied against or lied about. Can I have the next slide, please, Pete? But there's also the warning from Paul. You may feel a righteous anger because you've been wronged, you've been lied to, or you've been lied about. But, says Paul, don't prolong that anger any longer than is necessary. Sort it out quickly. Sort it out as soon as you possibly can with the other person. Don't harbour your anger towards them. The danger is that the righteous anger the Christian may feel at times can turn into a form of self-righteousness. Something I read put it like this. Our sinful righteousness is likely to lead us to the subtle temptation to regard my anger as righteous indignation and other people's anger as sheer bad temper. So something like, I've got a right to be angry, you know. I'm the one who was lied to or lied about. I'm the one who hasn't been treated fairly at all. You, well, you're just angry because you've got a bad temper. You're always like that. James wrote these words in his letter. Let me just read two verses from James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, where he wrote about anger. That's James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God requires. On Tuesday evening of this week, I went to Isaac's end of year school play, which was very good. The singing was as bad as you might imagine, but the acting was also as bad as you might imagine. But, you know, it was really great. It was a take on Shakespeare's Macbeth. One of the lines by the children was this. I thought it would be worth repeating because I think there's a lot of truth to it. Spence, I don't know if you find this. I just sat there, heard this line, and then started writing the sermon and forgot I was meant to be listening to the play. But anyway, there we go. The line was something like this, that this little 10-11-year-old said. The devil will let you believe a little truth in order to make you believe the bigger lie. The devil will let you believe a little truth in order to make you believe the bigger lie. Isn't that true for anger? So you might be absolutely right to feel angry towards another Christian if they've lied to you or lied about you to someone else. But don't let that anger brew in your heart. I'm no expert by any measure, but when making a pot of tea, I believe it's a good idea to let the tea brew just for a little bit. You put the hot water in the tea bags or whichever one you do first. Sorry if I've really offended a tea expert there, but there you go. And you just let the tea sit in the hot water, don't you, to brew for a little bit. But not so with righteous anger. Deal with it quickly, as soon as you can. Don't let the anger brew in your heart, because it's destructive. It gives the devil an opportunity to work and attack the unity of the church through you. The final opportunity for the devil to take in this practical instruction from Paul is verse 28. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. I don't think that necessarily we need to assume that stealing was necessarily a major problem in the church at Ephesus. But certainly it was in the society at the time, because there was no welfare state. If you didn't work, well, you didn't eat. A lot of people were only taken on for a day at a time, on a day-to-day basis. So if you didn't work for one particular day, well, you had nothing to buy any food. And the quickest way to get some food, well, it was to steal some. It's also a little window, isn't it, into the makeup of the church, a church with ex-convicts in it. That's a challenge, I think, to think about. But Paul says, instead of using your hands for dishonest means, like stealing, you must use your hands for honest means, like working, but not just so that you can eat and provide for yourself. The Christian is to do honest work so that they can provide for other people's needs within the church. Maybe the church in Ephesus was open to those who just simply couldn't be bothered to work. They were just lazy. So they'd go to church because, well, you know, they Nice people at church. They help people out. Haven't got any work. People just like me, you see. And they drain the church of its generosity, constantly taking but not giving. That would soon cause others who do give generously to feel resentment towards those taking and not giving back. Just leads to more problems. And before you know it, there's Christians grumbling about other Christians. And again, disunity quickly sets in. And stealing it in the church, it isn't just a New Testament problem. I'm sure Spence could back me up here, but I have been told of situations, thankfully not many, but situations in which people in the local church have defrauded tax. People have stolen from the congregations and basically been dishonest with how they've handled the church's finances. Sadly, it happens. But it mustn't happen. It gives the devil an opportunity to attack the church, which he'll take. Christians are to be people who do honest work, providing for themselves, providing for those in need in the local church. And this brings us to our next key verse and our next point. Can we have the next slide, please, Pete? Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. This is our second key verse in this section, which is verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Again, it's a key verse because it comes right in the middle of this next little section that surrounds it, verses 29 to 32. Verses with continued practical instruction for the Christian's behaviour in the local church. But let me first clarify what grieve means. Basically, grieve comes from the same word meaning offend. The Holy Spirit has sealed the Christian. Paul said that back in chapter 1. If you just want to flick back to chapter 1, verse halfway through verse 13. Just want to read verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1. Having believed, you were marked in him, marked in Jesus with a seal. That seal is the promised Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. It says the Holy Spirit lives in the Christian. It's possible for the Christian to offend the Holy Spirit. And again, the way in which Paul words the phrase in verse 30 points us back to the Old Testament. Because Paul says the Holy Spirit of God. And that's a pretty unique phrase in the New Testament. And this time Paul draws a line of reference back to Isaiah chapter 63, particularly verse 10. Thanks, Pete. He's reading my mind. Again, I do hope this helps, just to say flicking back, just some bullet points, just to give us an idea of the first 10 verses of Isaiah 63, because it is the context that as well that Paul's writing from Isaiah 63, that matches what he's saying in Ephesians chapter 4. The first six verses of Isaiah 63 start with God's judgment upon his people. In verses 7 and 8, Isaiah recalls God's past goodnesses towards his people. Particularly, he points to that rescue and salvation that God had provided for his people when he brought them out of slavery from Egypt. Isaiah then, in verse 9, turns to say that God came amongst his people to rescue them, and he lived amongst his people in the Holy Spirit, by sending the Holy Spirit. But in verse 10, after his people were rescued in the desert, in the wilderness, they groaned and they moaned. They grieved the Holy Spirit. This is what verse 10 says. Yet they rebelled, that is God's people, they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Paul points us back to Isaiah. Isaiah points us back to the miraculous rescue that God had provided for his people when he brought them out of Egypt. God's presence was among his people by the Holy Spirit living amongst them. The Israelites, after the rescue from Egypt that God had provided, they moaned and they groaned in the desert against God. They rebelled against God. And their behavior grieved. Their behavior offended the Holy Spirit. And so back in Ephesians, thanks Pete, the local church is the dwelling place of God by his Holy Spirit. Paul wrote that in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 22. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And so Paul's encouraging us as Christians, if we are this evening, to learn from the Israelites by not living in a way that could grieve the Holy Spirit. Please notice that the inference to the motivation for such behavior. The motivation for not grieving the Holy Spirit is God's salvation and God's presence with us in the local church. It's what God has done in providing salvation for us by the cross of Jesus. That's what motivates us to live like this. And how does Paul put grieving or offending the Holy Spirit practically? Well, firstly, verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Paul's saying anything that is harmful in any way is not to be spoken. Christians are to only speak what is helpful. Helpful for what? Well, helpful for building others up. What does Paul mean by that? Well, he's specifically referring back to maturity in the earlier part of chapter 4. Paul said this earlier in the chapter, referring to the church being given gifts by Jesus, being given word-based ministry gifts of building others up. Chapter 4, let me read from verse 11. It was he, it was Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Christians in the church are to speak the truth, speak what is helpful so as to help other Christians be built up for maturity. But please note Paul's wise counsel in verse 29, where he says, according to their needs, which suggests that wisdom is required by the Christian in the local church. Wisdom to know when their brother or sister in Christ needs building up and the way in which they need building up. Because not every conversation you or I have is necessarily an opportunity for building each other up. But I also think that other forms of communication need to be included here. It's not just speaking. I think it's email and text messages and letters, anything else that we may use for communicating to others in the church. And can I suggest that that puts the onus on the person speaking to build up to find out as much as possible about what their brother or sister in Christ needs to hear from them that will meet that aim of building them up. Which leads back to James's advice. What did James say? Slow to speak, quick to listen. I think that's engaging our brains and our ears with what the other person is actually saying. Not what we think they might be saying, but what they are actually saying. If you or I don't find out from the other person as much as we possibly can from them, then we're more likely to cause more harm than do good. Our words won't build up. Our words will be like the stone that you might fling across the top of the pond or the lake. I don't know if anybody does that. I used to call it skimming, you know, when you grab a nice smooth stone and just try and fling it to get it to bounce across the top of the water. Our words will just skid across the top of others. We're to speak to others in the church with the aim of building them up if the opportunity presents itself. So will you ask yourself, and I certainly need to ask myself before we speak, this question, will what I'm about to say help them in their faith to live for Jesus or not? If the answer is no, or I don't know, then it's probably best not to say anything. Can I just read some words of Jesus? He said in a warning to his disciples and some Pharisees about words in Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 to 37. Let me just read those two verses for us. Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 to 37. Jesus said this, "But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." Well, next, Paul says in verse 31, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice." And here it's the increase of intensity in anger. Anger here is the opposite of anger earlier in verse 26. Here in verse 31, this is unrighteous anger, unjustified anger, flying off the handle without any reason. And I say it increases in intensity because it starts with bitterness, meaning hatred. And anger then moves up to rage and anger, meaning extreme anger. that can turn anger into brawling and slander. And that's demanding something be done or making a strong protest for something to be done. And then that can lead anger onto malice. Well, that's a desire to cause actual harm to the other person. Unfortunately, I've had the displeasure of seeing this progression of intensity with anger happen. What can start out as what seems to be just a mild disagreement between two people can soon turn very ugly very quickly. I think sometimes we see it at protests. The protest, it starts out peacefully, doesn't it, with good intentions, until somebody takes exception to what somebody else on the opposite side has said, and it quickly turns into hate towards the other person, which is seen in them getting more and more vocal and abusive in their language, which can lead quickly to people getting physical with each other. And I'm not suggesting you've got to complete the whole progression to grieve the Holy Spirit. But Paul says that bitterness is enough to offend the Holy Spirit. I merely want to highlight the progression of intensity of anger here. Falling into one of these vices of verse 31 will offend the Holy Spirit. Offend the one who sealed you for heaven. Offend the one who's a deposit guaranteeing you'll reach heaven. And they're to be avoided at all possible cost. And I think something like this list in verse 31 can simply start from a disagreement between two people. It's worth asking yourself, certainly asking myself, how do I cope when people disagree with me? Do I get defensive? Do I feel myself getting angry with them? Why am I getting angry with them? Did they have a good point now I've had time to think about what they said? Was their idea better actually than my idea was? Well, then Paul turns to what we may call the positive verse in this section. What other behavior doesn't grieve the Holy Spirit? Verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Paul shows us here three attributes that should define the Christian's behavior in the local church. Paul's mentioned kindness previously. Just flick back, please. Verse 7 of chapter 2 of Ephesians. Speaking of the Christian being raised up and seated with Jesus in the heavenly realm. Verse 7 of chapter 2, in order that in the coming ages he might show God might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. God's grace is his kindness. God is kind towards those who don't deserve his kindness. He shows love to those who deserve his wrath. And compassion is the idea of showing mercy to those who are in need of help. It's best described of Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. Again, let me just read that verse for us. It's a great verse that gives us the example of Jesus' compassion he had on people. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus had compassion on people. He saw their need and the discomfort that it brought them. And he sought to relieve that discomfort that they were in by meeting their need. Jesus was full of compassion. And finally, from verse 32, forgiving. But you notice the example of forgiveness from verse 32. As in Christ, God forgave you. Christians in the local church are to show forgiveness to those who seek true repentance from the sin they've committed. Because Christians have that assurance from Jesus. As they turn to Jesus and ask him to forgive them. That is, as the Christian recognizes their sin against God, the Christian has full assurance Jesus will forgive them. The cross was where Jesus paid for all my sin and all your sin. And if you're not trusting in Jesus this evening to have done that for you, then can I ask you to find out more about that by asking myself or Spence or perhaps the person you came with from Emmanuel? Because we'd love to tell you more about Jesus and the forgiveness of sin by him. But Christian, this evening, Jesus is the pattern for our forgiveness towards one another. When a brother or sister in Christ sins against you or I in the church and they ask us to forgive them following their recognition of their sin towards us, then like Jesus, we forgive. We don't tuck the offence away for another date. We don't remind them of their sin against us when we feel we've got an opportunity to do so. Or we don't go around telling others in the church that, well, that person did that to me last week, or that person said that to me the other night. We don't tell it to others. we forgive them as Jesus forgives us all our sins when we acknowledge our sins to him and ask him to forgive us. This is what Paul wrote to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And there should be no condemnation from us when we forgive those who acknowledge their sin to us and ask us to forgive them. No condemnation, only forgiveness. Well, those were the two key verses for that section, verses 27 and 30, which just helped me to structure this section. I hope you found that helpful. But there's one more practical instruction from Paul, which is a bit more brief than the others. Paul has twice said, don't do this. But he now turns and says, thirdly, thanks, Pete, do imitate God. Chapter 5, verse 1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. And it's quite a high calling, isn't it? Imitating God. But Paul clarifies what he means by firstly saying, as dearly loved children. And children imitate their parents, don't they? You know, that's what they do. Sometimes they're a little bit cheeky and they do it on purpose. But other times, well, they just imitate mum or dad in how they behave and what they say. Most of the time, it's just a little eye-opener, isn't it, for the parents. Do I really say that? Do I really do that? It can be quite scary. I don't know if I'm the only one in the room who finds that. But Christians are those who've been predestined to be part of God's family. Again, sorry, just keep flicking back. But again, back in chapter 1, verse 5, this is what Paul wrote. In love, chapter 1, verse 5. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. Christians are members of God's house. Paul said again, just into chapter 2, verse 19. Chapter 2, verse 19. You are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Christians are those who belong to God's family. They have also been seated and raised with Jesus in the heavenly realm. We saw that in chapter 2. And as such, Christians are to imitate God. And Paul further clarifies what he means by that in verse 2. And live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Christians are to imitate God by living a life of love, following Jesus' example. And that's ultimately seen in serving others. Jesus said this to a crowd of people and his disciples in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Let me just read that verse for us. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Then Jesus called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Then Jesus said of himself, as recorded again by Mark in chapter 10, verse 45, just speaking to his disciples at this point, Jesus said this, Mark chapter 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, which Jesus did, of course, in going to the cross for us, to bear our sin and take our punishment. And as Paul says back in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, referring to Jesus dying on a cross, he was a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Can't say that I'm into perfume or fragrance particularly, but I'm sure you get the idea that when you smell a nice perfume, it's pleasing. God was fully pleased and satisfied with Jesus' sacrifice, because it was the perfect sacrifice. We imitate God by walking in love. That's following Jesus' example and picking up our cross, denying ourselves and serving others. And that's not easy. In fact, none of this is easy, but Paul's prayer of chapter 3 does include a trust in God to do that. Paul said in chapter 3, verse 20, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Yes, the Christian is to take this nitty-gritty practical instruction from Paul and seek to put it into action in the local church. Speaking the truth is how the Christian makes every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit, doing that is building God's church, the way God wants it to be built. But the Christian's not left to their own efforts. It's not a matter of you or I just rolling up our sleeves and trying as hard as we can. We pray to God he'll strengthen us by his Holy Spirit so that we can deny any opportunity to the devil, deny any chance of grieving the Holy Spirit, and empowering us to imitate God by walking in love, by serving others. That's the way of Jesus. That's to be the way of the Christian.